Heavenly Father, thank you for coming and being with us here tonight. We thank you that we can gather together as your body and that we have the rare and incredible opportunity to open the pages of a book and to hear words sent to us by you yourself, to experience what could truly be considered revelation. And that's what we are asking for tonight, Lord. We know part of this is that we need to have open hearts and teachable hearts to learn things that you want us to know. We ask you to help us on that part. We pray that we'll be attentive and that the Holy Spirit will illumine our minds and open our hearts to the relevance of what's being taught here. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Philippians chapter 3. A discussion we call Beware the Dogs, which comes from the passage. 3 verse 1. Paul says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. So you get the feeling that kind of we're at the end of the book here, and this is sort of like, you know, his greeting. See you later. He mentions the rejoicing again. We talked about how this whole letter is called the Epistle of Joy and how often he mentions rejoicing as he's in prison there. And some people think he got up and went away at this point maybe and then came back later to the manuscript and thought, I'm going to add a little bit more. Something may have come to his attention even in the meantime, because he comes back in a little different mood than he left, saying, beware the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I think this is pretty harsh language, really. When you think about it, it's not very PC. Seems like he, if he took a nap here, he got up in a bad, a lot worse mood than he went to bed, huh? He's warning them about someone. And we have to kind of read between the lines to determine who it is. But a hint is his reference to circumcision here. He calls them the false circumcision, which is really a kind of a weak translation. I think it's, and is it NIV or NASB that says, beware the mutilators. Yes, that's the correct translation. Because he says, we are the true circumcision. Circumcision, peritome, peri, around, circum, around, or peritome. But false circumcision in Greek, katatome, peri, around, kata, through, or off. It's a Greek pun that he's throwing at him. It's the mutilators, yes, those who would cut it off. You see a reference to similar humor in Galatians chapter 5, where he's talking about the same people, and it's a tip-off, actually, that these people that he's referring to and warning them against are his nemesis and the nemesis of many of the New Testament leaders, the so-called Judaizers, the arch-legalists of the early church, who followed the apostles around from group to group, and they would try to reinterpret. They would come into the group saying, we're teachers also of Christianity, but they were reinterpreting Christian teaching, not just in terms of the Old Testament, but actually far even more extreme than that, to rabbinic Judaism. They had reinterpreted the teachings of Christ to make it fit in with really the teachings of the Pharisees, the very people that Jesus fought with the most. And so it was a Pharisaic version of Christianity, so-called Christianity. Paul makes it clear in other passages where he dialogues about these people that actually their teaching is so sub-biblical and sub-Christian. He says it's a new gospel, but in fact it's really no gospel. This is a so-called good news that really can't do anyone any good. So it is a sub-Christian interpretation of Christianity, which is arguing to people that it's necessary, even with Christ, death might forgive certain sins, particularly those committed in the past, but that it would certainly be necessary to obey the entire Old Testament law, and that salvation itself is a matter of obeying the law of God, not a matter of grace. In a word, then, the heading under which this teaching comes is the word legalism. He calls them dogs, evil workers, and of course mutilators. What bizarre language. Why chide them as animals, calling them dogs? You can tell there's a lot of fury involved in this diatribe. And only one thing can really call forth such fury from Paul in his writings. It's the same thing in each case where we see him talking like this. It's central enemy, legalism. The belief that the key to relating to God is obeying religious laws, performing religious works. And Paul is against that teaching. He believes that is one of the most dangerous and damaging teachings that you could ever have. He himself had believed this and lived it for years in his life before he met Christ. And it was his experience meeting Christ that convinced him that this entire legalistic pattern and thinking was flat wrong and could not bring a person new life with God. And therefore, when people would follow behind him and he would start a group, and then after he left, these people would come in and say, now we'll tell you the real story, and start winning people over to legalism. It filled him with righteous indignation. And he would write this kind of diatribe against them. You see, interestingly, Jesus was the same way on the same subject. They're alike in this regard. Christ was really a nice man. You see him sitting with the children, and his followers were telling them that he's too busy for the children. He would say, no, leave the children alone. I want to talk to the children. And so he was that kind of guy. He was a friendly person, a sensitive man who would as he saw people weeping over Lazarus' death, he would weep himself, even though he knew he was about to raise him from the dead. He was empathetic like that. That's the way he was. But there are certain times when he showed a furious side. Jesus could come on pretty strong, boy. And one thing would get his dander up. And it was the same thing that gets Paul riled up. The classic example is Matthew 23, addressed entirely to the scribes and Pharisees, who were the leading teachers of legalism, who were misleading the Jewish people away from the grace that's truly taught in the Old Testament into law living. In this chapter, you see language analogous to what Paul uses. In verse 17, he says, you fools, you blind men. In verse 23, he calls them hypocrites. In verse 24, you are blind guides, somebody who's going to guide you where to go, because you're blind, and your guide is also blind, it turns out. They were saying they were the leaders of Israel. They didn't know where to go. He says, you whitewashed tombstones, in verse 27. Outwardly, you're all nice and white and clean looking, but inside, he says, you're full of dead men's bones. You too, in verse 28, he says, appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And these were righteous men that he was addressing. People who would have been considered the most holy men in that culture. More rigorous in religious observance than anyone in this audience. And I feel I can say that confidently. Not one of us here would have been as rigorous in observing religious law as these men, who he calls full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In verse 33, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Now that is a furious denunciation. That's strong language. And there's a significance here to both of these that I'm putting together, and the reason I'm stressing how raw this language is that's being used both by Paul and by Christ. And it has to do with what with a hermeneutical principle, a principle of interpreting the Bible, which you've probably heard me, if you've been here long, talk about on several occasions, because it's an important principle. Namely, that in reading the Bible, we should teach what the Scripture teaches and not invent our own material and insert that in there. We should interpret the Bible in a way that's saying what it wants to say and not making it say what I want it to say. And another rule to go along with teaching what the Bible teaches is to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. That's also important. Otherwise, we may end up emphasizing some very minor, picayune point that is true enough, but because we have made such a mountain out of a molehill and meanwhile probably ignored or diminished the really important things in the Bible down to where they're almost ignored, we could be said to be technically teaching the truth, but really the overall picture is a lie and is false because it's so imbalanced. So this is really the issue of balance and having a sense of proportion. And one of the things we have to do if we want to teach in a way that is flowing with the thought of the Scriptures and of the intent of what God's teaching us, is that we have to focus both on what does it teach and also on what does it emphasize. Now, my argument is going to be that based on these passages and other things as well, we will find that the biblical teaching against legalism and in favor of its opposite, which would be an approach we call grace, an approach based on the free gift of God rather than on us earning God's favor through good works, ranks easily as the number one emphasis in the Bible. Nothing is emphasized more than this. Nothing is even emphasized as much as this. And legalism is a deadly danger, according to the whole biblical teaching. Under legalism, we find that the work of God is not being done. And we can think of legalism both in terms of how you become a Christian, and then, two, there's legalism in terms of how we grow spiritually. In Galatians, this was part of the problem. They admitted that you begin your relationship with God based on grace, but then it's up to you to begin to work and to perform the laws and in order to stay in God's good graces. And so they would, Paul directly answered this in Galatians 3:3. O foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? At one time you may have been ignorant enough to think that you could save yourself through sheer good works. Fortunately, now you've realized that is never going to work. But are you still foolish enough to think that spiritual growth can come by works? That's just as foolish as the other proposition. We see in the body of Christ, for example, people not being one to Christ because people come into the church and they behold legalism. And this has a repelling effect to the non-Christian who sees Christians living in a legalistic mode and then tries to picture himself or herself in that setting, giving up all the things that bring pleasure in life, beginning doing all these other things that are boring and awful, and it's just too much to bear. It's just like, you know, I feel like I should have God in my life, but I don't know if I can cope with that. And the uptightness and the self-righteousness are repellent to the non-Christian, and therefore people never even meet God because of this. People within the church are not loved. A terrible failing, and we will see as we go on tonight that it's a direct outflow of legalism that real love is not practiced in the body of Christ. And of course, people are not growing spiritually either, because legalism effectively and immediately short circuits our efforts to grow in the Lord. and leads to pseudo growth, not to real spiritual growth. And so for all of these reasons, we're talking about something that is a deadly bacillus, like a deadly infection that can get into the fellowship of Christians and spread like gangrene, like something that will kill, the most deadly of all things that could attack the Christian church. How do we know what is being emphasized in the Bible? Really, we can go with two major tests. One is repetition, because when something is important in the Bible, it's repeated often and in different words and different pictures and different ways, so that you know, God is making sure that we won't miss this important point. Some things in the Bible may be mentioned as little as once. And so you would hardly think that that would be a central point. Instead, we find that the big ones are mentioned over and over again. God really seems to be into repetition. And nothing is repeated as often as law and grace, the essential nature of grace and the danger of legalism. As we flip through the New Testament, every page or every other page, it seems to come up. It's just endlessly repeated. And God is pressing on us here. See this. See the importance of this. This is what should be emphasized. Then, two, another test for emphasis would be the kind of language used, where someone just comes out and says, this is really, 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 really important. Then it's important. And some things that aren't even repeated a whole lot, still, because of the language used, makes it clear that they're actually pretty important. But in the case of law and grace, legalism, the danger of legalism, this test also points to a preeminent emphasis on grace and a rejection of legalism. And that is the significance of the kind of language that we see Paul using in this passage, and Jesus also using the same language. Therefore, these dichotomies are before us. In the first place, these are biblical terms, works versus faith. What does God want from me? Does he want me to do good works as a means of getting his attention and approval? That's legalism. Or does he want me to admit that I cannot please him that way and instead to trust him and to trust the work of Christ on my behalf, that it's good enough to make up for any shortcomings that I have, and that it brings me fully into the full acceptance of God, and that I trust his promise in that regard? That is called faith. And with this works versus faith, it's one or the other. Now, to any extent that we begin to introduce the need for works as a way to please God, then we are diminishing faith by that same amount. These are inversely proportional. So too, another dichotomy of terms that are used to explain this in the Bible, law and grace. Law, referring to the fact that I am obligated to obey biblical laws, and that's the path of salvation. Grace, which literally translated means a gift, is what charis, the word for grace, means a gift. And it's a very fulsome term in the New Testament because it's a gift that is utterly undeserved, cannot be deserved, and has to be accepted just with empty hands, with nothing in return. We just trust that God's gift is going to be good enough for us. Now, I'm stressing this for those of you, particularly who are relatively new in studying the Bible, may not be aware, because this is something which has, these are points which have been, to one extent or another, often missed, actually, in the teaching of many churches. But it's impossible to read the Bible without being rocked by this realization over and over and over again. It must be faith. It cannot be works. It has to be all grace. It can't be law. And even trying to mix these together is completely forlorn. We learn in the book of Galatians that grace plus law equals law. You know, it's like if I say, son, I got you a new book here, so this is your gift for your birthday. And I just want you to know two things about it. One thing is that it's completely free from me to you. And the other thing is it's going to cost you $40. Now, whatever the first statement meant, completely free from me to you, is completely rendered meaningless by the second statement, it's going to cost you $40. And that's why you can't mix grace and law. Either grace is free of charge or it's not free. And according to the New Testament, if it's not free, it's not grace. We're back under works again. Legalism is an attitude that attacks the most committed Christians, and it's particularly insidious for that very reason. It's not just the slackers and the do-nothings and the people who aren't very committed who fall into legalism, but often those who are most zealous from their heart to live for God who are most liable to fall under legalism. And they become the opinion leaders in the Christian community then. It also destroys our relationship with God. As soon as my focus begins to focus on the works and pleasing God that way, my relationship with Him and the intimacy of that relationship begins to break down. First of all, there's the inner constant knowledge that I am not good enough to please God, that I do fail on a regular basis, and that can be so unsettling to realize that I have to kind of look away from that obvious truth and convince myself that it's not that bad. And in this effort to look away from the truth and the shame that this brings into my relationship with God, there's a distancing effect. The enemy of God, Satan, teaches legalism. He knows that if we come under legalistic thinking, this will be like a wedge that he can drive between us and God. Our failures will bring doubt and insecurity into the relationship and interpersonal distance. It reinforces and builds on itself as well. Because once we come under that legalistic model, that legalistic paradigm, we begin to think in terms of, you know, what matters is being a good person and trying to please God with my works. The sense that I'm often not really that good and so forth tends to make me even more so become sort of driven in generating good works over here that I am able to do, even though I may be failing at the heart of the issue. At the things that really matter, I'm completely failing at. Like being a loving person and a loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Things like that Jesus said are supreme and outweigh all these other considerations. I'm failing there, but then I get consumed in generating all these works that are often relatively meaningless, really, in the overall scope of things, but which satisfy me that I'm doing better than other people. And that way, I tend to become, as legalism begins to show cracks and fissures and is in danger of breaking up, we react by becoming even more legalistic. Legalism tends to heap contempt on God as the watching world looks on to the church and sees not what they're supposed to see here, which is a group of people who know how to love at a level they've never seen before, who are the most welcoming and loving people on earth. And instead of seeing that, they're seeing a group of people who are busily convincing themselves that they're more righteous than the other, than the wicked in the world. And hence we get this common sense of self-righteousness in Christians that you can detect real easy just even watching Christians carry on in the mass media and so forth. And there seems to be this angry tone, this tone of that what's ruining this country and this world are the wicked and the sinners, and there's a deploring of others, And people start to realize, you know, that's me they're talking about. And so there's a backlash there. Who do they think they are? It even can lead the church to take the Bible away from their own people. There are a lot of churches who actually would prefer that their members not read the Bible. This problem is diminishing somewhat in the world today. But you know, for centuries, the Bible was not even available in a language that was currently spoken. And it was illegal. It was a death sentence to translate the Bible into popular speech that people could read. Lay people weren't allowed to read the Bible or interpret it, even though we've discovered that it was written, as we saw in chapter 1 of Philippians, to the lay people, to the regular people in the church. And he says, and also your leaders, right? But he wrote it to the people in the church. And we wonder how suspicious that is. Why would a church not want their people to read the Bible? The number one reason is that anyone who starts to read the Bible starts to realize, wait a minute, this is teaching grace. This is not teaching legalism here. And I believe that it is that point, more than any other, that legalistic churches fear their people will discover if they turn them loose with their own Bible. Oh, it's led to a lot of nasty things throughout the history of Christianity, actually. Some people might wonder this. Paul obviously was a grace freak. He was an extremist on this point. Could it be because he was entertaining some secret sin life and basically couldn't hack being a righteous person? And therefore, he more or less had to teach grace because that's the best he could do, like nothing? Not really very likely, actually, and he seems to anticipate this point. This was, in fact, exactly what his opponents charged against him. They charged that Paul was teaching, let's sin all the more, let's sin as much as we want, because that'll just increase the grace of God. And the implication was, you know, that Paul is basically heavy into sin. That's why he teaches this stuff. Well, that wasn't true at all. Let's read verse 4. He says, he just said, we don't put trust in flesh, people like us. But he says, although, if you want to place trust in the flesh, he says, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone does. He says, far more, have a basis to put trust in the flesh, in the self, in self-life. If you're going to trust and say, I'm such a righteous man, he says, I can play that game. I have played it, in fact. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. So circumcised, you know, he's arguing against the need to be circumcised because that was symbolic. If people agreed to undergo circumcision, it was a statement that they agreed that they would come under the whole law. And that's why he says in Galatians, those of you who receive circumcision, Christ is of no use to you. You've denied Christ at that point. He thought it was really a mistake to be circumcised because that was a gateway event, symbolic statement that you were going under law at that point. Was this because he was just too wimpy to stand up to circumcision himself? He's like, guys, I am already circumcised. That's not the issue. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That's exactly the day you're supposed to be. I am a Jew. I'm of the nation of Israel, myself. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, something which most Jews, even at that time, did not know anymore. What tribe they were from. Only the Kohens, only the Levites remembered their tribe. The rest of the Jews had completely forgotten what tribe they were from, by and large. Only the devout families had kept track of which tribe they were in. And Paul says, I'm in one of those families, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and most interpreters agree that this is an expression meaning that he was fluent in the Hebrew language. A language which was already a dead language at the time that this was written. No one was speaking Hebrew except rabbis who would use it to read the Old Testament scriptures. But in daily speech in Israel, they used Aramaic. They used a different language. But he says, I'm sure he knew Aramaic. He obviously knew Greek and wrote in that and spoke in it. But he also was fluent in Hebrew. Something only the most rigorous scholars had. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. Well, I'll say no more. That answers that question. If he was a Pharisee, that means he was one of the 6,000 of the most holy men in the entire nation of Israel, a fraternity of men who had taken upon themselves the most extreme vow of religious observance. They had over 600 laws that were rigorously followed, and daily discipline, again, that would blow away even the most devout person here, wouldn't be anything close to what these guys lived. In the Talmud it says, if only two people make it into heaven, one of them is sure to be a Pharisee. This group was regarded with such respect in a day when their culture was religiously based, not secular like ours, but where what mattered were religious things. These were holy men, righteous men, who stood at the top and were unquestionably, you know, what you would consider a good person. You say, oh, I'm a good person. And these guys were good persons by anybody's rule. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He says, I was so zealous. I was zealous enough to die for my faith. And if I was zealous enough to die, I was almost zealous enough to kill. And he did kill Christians who he considered a dangerous distortion and a new cult that was growing up in Judaism. So he tried to destroy it. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless, and they would regularly examine one another as to whether they were keeping these laws. And he's saying, under the standards of human legalism, the type of legalism being taught by these teachers that were following him, he had regularly passed the most rigorous test. This man was an ultra-righteous, religious man throughout the first part of his life, up till he was probably 30 years old or so. We know some other things about Paul as well. We know that he was a man with power. When we meet Paul in the book of Acts, he was either a member of the ruling Sanhedrin, the council that ruled Israel at this time, or at least was sitting in training. It's clear that he was in and a part of the Sanhedrin. So he was at the zenith of social and political power. We know, as a matter of fact, that he was a wealthy man because his family was from Tarsus, which is way up north of Israel in the province of Cilicia. But he had been born a Roman citizen, something only the wealthy would be able to do, and he had been shipped down to Jerusalem as a foreigner, had somehow managed to be discipled by the premier rabbi of that day, a guy named Gamaliel. Something that you just wouldn't be able to do this, or to be a Pharisee, or to be on the ruling council, unless you were a wealthy person. You had to have money to do these things. That's all there is to it. Now, he had lost it all by the time he wrote this. When he wrote this book, he was sitting in jail with nothing. But earlier in his life, he was clearly a man of great wealth. And, of course, scholarship. To have that training under Gamaliel, as we talked about earlier, was the equivalent of a Harvard PhD. That was the equivalent of the highest degree of scholarship that we can imagine in our society. This was the man who lived naturally as a result of his birth and his upbringing and his life of discipline, lived at the zenith of his own society. Paul was a man who didn't need to do anything but just continue to live his life, and he would have lived as a man considered famous, great, and would have been able to retire in great comfort, wealth, and the total respect of everyone in his culture. That was the type of man he was. That's the type of man that's speaking to us. And it's that man who says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Oh yes, Paul's life had changed a lot. Several different times here he says, those things I have counted as loss. He says, I've basically discounted and disowned everything that I had. I count all things to be loss. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. And then too, he says, I have counted them but rubbish. Yet again, another example of a little squeamishness on the part of our translators. Two examples in this passage. This is actually correctly translated in the King James Version. Dung. The scrapings off the street were not rubbish. It was not rubbish that they were scraping off the streets. It was in the day of animal transport. This was, in fact, manure. That's why they scraped the streets. And he says, that's how I look at a pile of street scraping. And as far as I'm concerned, all of the accomplishments and credentials and glories that I had before, that's the way I view them. Like that. They stink. Compared, he says, with the surpassing value of knowing Christ. What could make a man throw away so much? In his mind, he never threw away anything. In his mind, he says, as a matter of fact, all I've done is let go of something that was of very little value so that I could lay hold of something that's of amazing value, surpassing value. And for that, knowing Christ, he says it dwarfs all of this other stuff and actually makes it, to such an extent, it makes it look like a pile of manure. He says, now what I value is that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law. You can see, not that. That's what he used to live for, to be such a righteous person that people would consider him, you know, godly and holy. He says, I'm not interested in that anymore. Now, he says, I want to be found in Christ with the righteousness that comes through faith, through dependence in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so we learn that according to this passage, if we are willing to trust God with our lives, in the first place, this is what conversion is all about. To meet Christ in a personal way means that you give up saying, God, I'm just going to be so good that you'll accept me into heaven. You give up on that project. Not a righteousness of my own derived from law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is called imputed righteousness. Where because you trust in what Christ has done for you, God imputes or reckons you, considers you to be a righteous person because he sees you in Christ. He says, we have become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the way to get in touch with God. Not trying to be good, but letting God impute his righteousness to you. And it's not just conversion either. This is also how we grow spiritually. How am I going to become a person who is freed from all my hang-ups and nasty habits and from all of the problems that I seem to have been saddled with in my lives, my kinkiness and so on and so forth, to grow spiritually? I'm either going to try to grow through working at it in the power of my flesh and myself, or I'm going to give up on that and I'm going to let God give me righteousness which comes from him based on faith. And God will literally be the one, like we read last week, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's the one that will bring that change to pass. Grace applied both to coming to know God and also to growing in God. Legalism could invade any group, including ours, any one of our home churches. And indeed, the fellowship as a whole could be invaded and infected with this bacillus of legalism. There's no reason to think that we're any different. And how will we know if this is happening to us? What are the things we can look for? For one thing, in a legalistic church, people become judgmental and they begin to pick at each other. It's important under the legalistic mentality to convince yourself that you're doing well relative to other people. Not relative to God, but relative in a comparative way to other people. So you're constantly comparing yourself to other people and trying to notice the faults in others. That's an important psychological goal, to discover why I can say, in all honesty, like the Pharisee in Luke 18, I thank thee, God, that I am not like other men. I'm not a sinner like him. And he points over at the tax gatherer. That is classic legalistic thinking. So in a legalistic environment, people pick at one another and it becomes a critical atmosphere. Of course, in a grace-based church, there's more of a desire to help people with their problems. There certainly is not an ignoring of people's problems. We may worry about other people having moral problems in their lives and try to figure out how we can help them escape the grip of that problem. In a legalistic church, dishonesty follows very quickly. You really can't afford to be honest, frankly, in a legalistic environment. If you start telling the truth about how many problems you have, you're going to get judged so fast. Actually, in a lot of cases, people, their Christian friends would be the last ones that they would tell about the moral problem that they're secretly struggling with. They would tell the people at work before they would ever tell them. They would go and hire a secular counselor and tell him, but they would never tell their Christian friends, because they'd be the embarrassment, the disgrace, and the judgment that they would get would be too intense. Of course, in a grace-based church, a good sign that we're operating under grace is vulnerability. It's really odd at first to go into a group of people and find them openly admitting things that you think, like, I can't believe he just admitted that. I can't believe that they're actually talking this way. They're so open about the problems they're having. And, you know, we had a big fight in our marriage and we're having a lot of problems. And why don't you guys pray for us? And you walk in there and be like, man, and that's private, isn't it? I mean, I can't believe they're saying that. Well, they trust one another. It's an atmosphere of grace where we all have problems and we all admit that. So it's not dangerous to admit things like that. Of course, in a legalistic church, because of the dishonesty, there's interpersonal distance as we all sort of keep our guard up against each other. Whereas a grace-based church, we can anticipate interpersonal closeness. In a legalistic church, you see a lot of phony external righteousness, what Jesus called straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. You begin to observe all these picky things. People will be so uptight about the language you use or about what TV shows you watch and things of that nature that seem to be hardly mentioned in the Bible, actually. And yet, at the same time, a person may not be living for God at all and may be pursuing money as the main thing that excites them in life, and nobody seems to say anything about that. It's an odd overturning of all of the ethical priorities as people basically go through the holy act with one another, drawing huge attention to that and ignoring the other areas where we're failing. Of course, in a grace-based church, we wouldn't see the phony righteousness, probably. Anything goes, right? Party. Sin it up. That's what some people think. If you come under grace, people are just going to go wild. That's why you need some legalistic teaching to keep people under control. I don't think so. Actually, under grace, what we'll see is real righteousness. Oh, yeah. To really understand the grace of God doesn't make you feel like sinning more. Not at all. Far from it. The grace of God is the only thing that can really call to the deepest part of us to long for real righteousness and godly living. And it's authentic and from the inside out and not an outward show. Of course, in legalistic churches, there is often this underlying depression that's kept quite secret. But the fact of the matter is that we sense a deadness at the center of our Christian walk. And I realize some of us sitting here may identify with that. And probably we are, to one extent or another, living under law. That's a very good guess as to what the origin of that sense of deadness is. It's very subtle. It can invade us in many different ways. It's not always super obvious. And this depression underlying drives legalistic Christians to, on a quest, really, to restore some sense of reality that could lead into all kinds of bizarre spiritual eroticism and wild miracle services and crazy things that are nowhere in the Bible, anything like that, trying to get this sense that things are still real, that we have lost because of our legalism, because of our distance from God. Of course, in a grace-based church, we can really experience release, freedom, and heartfelt thanksgiving. It's a world of difference, boy, let me tell you. I've been in legalistic groups that have swung over into legalism. I've been in grace-based groups, and man, is this different. No wonder Paul is so zealous to steer the Philippians away and warn them, don't even start down that path of legalism. I thought this was an interesting story by one of the guys in the fellowship here.
I guess my picture of who God was more of a person who wanted us to keep the rules, who wanted us to kind of look good, look different from people, who wanted us to act different from other people, and to stay separate from other people as well. We always got dressed up, you always had to say the right things or do the right things. At least that's the way I felt growing up. We wouldn't talk about the stuff that was negative. In terms of life, in terms of sin, we wouldn't talk about those things. Those were kind of something that we were kind of supposed to suppress. It was hard to not have a list of rules in some aspects because that was the only way that I was able to function. What it bred in me is judgmentalism, thinking that I was just a little bit better than the next person in that, they may have messed up. And just totally being blind to the fact that I messed up in other areas too. But it was the judgmentalism and the thinking that I was better than other people. What changed that perspective was really sin. I got to a point in time where it was after college, and I was very negative. I was back at home, and I had gotten myself into some real sin that I was really beating myself up over. And I did grow up believing that you could lose your salvation too. And so I was kind of really questioning. I decided that I really needed to get involved in this home group. And I had been to a lot of the main central teachings as well at the time. And I had recognized a lot of the aspects that I hadn't seen before in the church and the school involvement that I had previously about how graceful God is. And so it was really that combination of sin and God's grace that really, I think, started to bring about that change. I was really confused about grace because I think growing up, grace was kind of seen as a negative. You know, if you believe that there's grace, that God extends grace, then, I mean, that opens up, you know, all kinds of areas, you know, that gives people an opportunity to sin and for God to be graceful to them. And so I think that was a huge negative. It wasn't really talked about, God's grace. It was more talking about, you know, what God wants us to do. At the time, everything that I saw as being sinful was really the surfacey stuff. It was more of the, language people would use, you know, smoking, drinking, negative attitudes like that, versus the judgmentalism and criticism of people. I really didn't see that myself, and I still struggle sometimes to see my own judgmentalism and stuff in my life. So as I continued to be involved with people and with different home groups and teachings, that I was able to see, you know, my own sin and to know that God's grace really could bridge over that sin. My self-righteousness is something, and self-righteousness in general, is something that other people can see in my life. They can see, a lot of people can see when I'm being self-righteous, having that self-righteousness come out. I think it's a huge negative and a huge barrier to Christianity. I think a huge turnoff as well to Christianity. And I think that's a large part of what the church is today. People see the self-righteousness in the church today overall, see the hypocrisy of individuals, and I think that's a huge turnoff. I still struggle with God's grace. I still struggle with God's grace more for extending it to other people than for myself. I think I have an understanding in myself that God is graceful, that I do make mistakes, I am going to screw up, but that, you know, God extends his grace every time we ask. The way I grew up made me feel like that's the way God was. It didn't seem like God was a loving God. He wanted us to keep the rules. He wanted us to look good. He wanted us to, you know, appear separate from other people, from the world, I guess. And so now, coming to understand that God, you know, loves everyone, that God cares for everyone and wants everybody to come into a relationship with him, has really changed my perspective. It's really having a broader vision of knowing that God does love people, that he loves everybody and wants to have a relationship with everybody. I absolutely feel like I have a lot more freedom in my life today. I think it was as I understood grace. I mean, grace to me was freedom, because it wasn't that I'd go out and sin all the more, like Paul talks about, but it was really knowing that I am going to make mistakes, and that's okay. And for me to be able to make a mistake, knowing God's grace was there, to be able to admit my mistakes. I was never able to admit my mistakes and my sins before, because it was just, oh, I can't believe you'd do that, you know, versus, yeah, I struggle with that too. Or, yeah, I mean, I guess it's been real freeing to understand God's grace. And I think that's the shell that I lived in for years, is that there was no freedom in legalism and formalism. I mean, it was you did what you were supposed to do. And there's just no freedom in that. And so I think grace was the key to freedom.
What a wonderful story that is. And that's really the story of a personal rescue, I think. And there's a lot of us here that would have a similar story. I was from that same kind of legalistic background myself. What a difference it is when we really contact the grace of God. Well, our church is certainly not the ideal church. We've got a lot of problems here. But I really hope, I don't think we'll ever be a perfect church either, but I do hope that if we can do anything, that we will cling tenaciously to the grace of God. That would be my prayer. God, let us at least hold on to that. If we fail in a lot of other areas, here is an area we really can't afford to fail. We read in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not let yourselves be subject again to a yoke of bondage." And that's what legalism is. He wants us to stand firm, to be champions of grace, to be willing to struggle to cling to the grace of God. And I pray that we'll be able to do that. Well, we're going to study further into this, because what it means to grow in grace is really the subject of the rest of this chapter, but we'll just put that off till next week. All right. I see someone over here.
Dennis, you good timing there with the ministry fair announcement, because you talked about our growth being based in grace. And yet you look around and you see all these people who are doing this work for God. How do those things fit together?
It's really that one pairing we had, isn't it? Where we have phony righteousness under legalism, but under grace, people really do get excited about the things that, you know, serving God and serving other people. And there's the freedom to do that. So I think that basically ministry becomes fun when we're released by grace. And it's not a duty anymore, and it's not something that has to be some big burden we carry. It's something that people are really excited about, seeing God use them to affect the lives of others. That's what it's all about. Good question. All right, let's pick one of these here.
Dennis, I've just heard from some people that, you know, that from a legalistic, I guess, background or church experience, that grace is available, but, you know, you have to, if you're really sorry for your sins, or, you know, as long as you ask for it and tell God you're sorry, then that grace is available. But that kind of every time you sin, you have to, you know, if you're super sorry and, you know, really ask God to forgive you, then he
will. So it's sort of like forgiveness as you go.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I don't believe that at all. I think that's clearly taught against in the New Testament. And it's very clear that God forgives us at one point in time. At the point where we receive the forgiveness of Christ, it applies to everything we've done in the past, everything wrong we're doing now, and everything we're going to do wrong in the future. They're all forgiven at one point in time, and we're put into Christ and viewed like Him from then on. This belief that we have to keep coming back to God and asking for forgiveness over and over is partly based on the Lord's Prayer, where He says, forgive us our debts. And that's supposed to be some daily prayer that we say. The problem is that people read a prayer like that, failing to remember that it was given in the Sermon on the Mount, which was a teaching Jesus gave on the real law. In fact, in the very next verse, after the Lord's Prayer in 6:14, He says that if you forgive others of their sins, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others of their sins, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. In other words, it's a perfect law formula. You obey, then God will reward. The reward depends on the obedience. That's law. In grace, we find the grace formula after the cross and the era of grace, as it were, in passages like Ephesians 4:32, where He says, forgive one another and be kind and compassionate to one another, just as God in Christ already has forgiven you. And so it's quite a difference, really, because under grace, we're doing the right thing because God already accepts us, rather than in order to get God to accept us. And it's kind of a big difference because there's a huge level of security there. You also hear people say, well, this sounds a little bit like cheap grace, and there's that term going around that what we're teaching here is actually cheap grace. And a girl come up the other night and said her parents said that what she was into was cheap grace. And she wanted to know what she should say about that. I said, well, point out to them, grace is not cheap, it's free. That's what grace means. Not free to Christ. It was very costly to Him. He paid an immense price. But for us, it has to be completely free or it's not grace. How about back over here?
Yeah, Dennis, in hearing your teaching tonight, I think it's clear to, it should be clear to us that, legalism is the wrong way to go. And also that license is the wrong way to go. So when it comes to, admitting your own issues to other people and bringing up issues in other people's lives, what does that look like under grace, and how important is it for us to do that?
See, I think under grace, the theme becomes relationship. Instead of performing rules, we're relating to other personal beings, whether it be relationship with God and also relationship with each other. So I think that in relationship, there is definitely a basis there for caring about what's happening with other people. And there may be cases where we see that our brother or sister is in sin and is having a serious problem in their life, and we have a basis to go and lovingly and caringly get involved with them on that and say, how can we help you with that? Maybe you ought to try this, maybe you ought to try that. And to encourage them to draw close to the grace of God. And we're not afraid to do that kind of thing. So I think there's a lot more freedom to be real with each other. And whether that's admitting my problem or whether it's pointing out to you your problem that you haven't been willing to look at, in either case, we're not going to feel like we would in a legalistic environment, like, oh, I can't believe you're criticizing me, and really offended by that and so forth. And we feel like we have to try to defend our righteousness. In a grace environment, we kind of let down, and there's just a lack of uptightness in general. That's really pretty sweet, because it's real. And so, we have a basis, I think, for doing all that stuff. Well, we're going to talk some more about this. But it is getting a little late, and I want us to save a few minutes so that we can pray together. I'm going to pray. I'll get us started and I'll finish this up. But if you also would like to lead us in prayer, hold up your hand and we'll bring a mic over and have a number of us pray. That'd be cool. Lord God, we just turn to you right now in our hearts. Some of us here not certain that we actually know you in a personal way. We may have gone to church, we may believe that you exist, but I'm not really sure that we've actually formed this relationship based entirely on the grace of Christ, based entirely on our trusting in his work for us and forgiving us. Tonight, Lord, we want to invite Jesus into our hearts. We want to open the door to our life and begin a relationship with you based on grace and not on good works. We hear this message, Lord. Others of us, we already did that part, but we're still aware that legalism is insidious, that it can invade our lives at any time, that we have an enemy who promotes legalism and is trying actively to separate us from you and alienate us from you by using our own failures and sins against us in accusation. No wonder he's called the accuser of the brethren. He truly is an accuser and tries to get us under legalism that way. And Lord, tonight, just refreshing our mind on how essential grace is and how grace has to be all. That tonight we want to come back to you and just renew before you our commitment to complete grace and complete faith, Lord, that we are helpless apart from your power. We have no plea, God, not a single argument we can advance for our own righteousness, Lord. We're just depending entirely on what you do for us, and that's the way we want to live. We pray that you will empower us to do that tonight.